We're going to be spending, Lord willing, 3 weeks in Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to, again, thank each of you for being with us this morning and for coming for the worship services that we have here at Christ Fellowship. The passage that we have before you actually is a very fundamental passage regarding the church, and because it is such a pivotal passage, we're going to spend some time unpacking it. But I'd like to give you something to think about before we actually turn to the exposition of God's Word. Share with you a little bit of the sentiment that is prevailing at present on the church. There's no shortage of ink that's been spilled on the subject of the church. A number of books have been written about the church. I went to Amazon.com, did a search on the church, and there were 416,110 entries that came up. And I'm not going to read all those to you today, but I would like to read you the titles of the first page that came up. And I'd like to have you listen, and I'd like to talk about the themes that emerge from these. No pun intended about the emerging church, but there are themes that do emerge. Here are the titles that popped up on the first page of this Amazon search. So you don't want to go to church anymore. That was number one. Total church, a radical reshaping around the gospel and community. Transformational church, creating a new scorecard for congregations. Deep church, a third way beyond emerging and traditional. Reimagining church, pursuing the dream of organic Christianity. I took organic chemistry, but never organic Christianity. Simple church, returning to God's process for making disciples. Comeback churches, how 300 churches turned around and yours can. Growing an engaged church, how to stop doing church and start being the church again. And this last one, saving Jesus from the church, how to stop worshiping Christ and start following Jesus. Now, those are the names that came up out of this Amazon search on the church. And as I reflected on that and finished scratching my head a little bit, I thought, you know, there are certain themes that emerge from those titles. And as I reflect on it, the themes are these. There are those who would say the church is in distress, that it has lost its way. There are those who would say that there is a great disaffection from the church. And in response to that, as I'm thinking about these titles, that obviously someone's buying these books and people are spending time writing them, that the church must find, as some would say, its inspiration from innovation. Innovation is a key word in today's writings on the church. There's no shortage. If you look at a number of church conferences that are going on, the word innovation is the word that keeps popping up. Innovate, 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 new, whatever the case may be. And so as you knit all these together, it seems to me that what comes forth out of these titles, and I looked at a number of them beyond those, is that the church is ripe for redefining, reimagining, reconstructing, even maybe reengineering. The noted pollster, a name that many of you would be familiar with, George Barna. I wonder sometimes about his conclusions, especially the ones I'm about to share with you. But George Barna is widely publicized and highly respected. About my age, he was born in New York, heads a group called the Barna Group. It's a marketing research group, and he's written a number of works. In 2005, he wrote a book that truly a disappointment called Revolution. We'll be talking about that a little bit more later. Why is it a disappointment? It's disappointing because the subtitle of Revolution is Finding Vibrant Faith Beyond the Walls of the Sanctuary. There is implicit in the book a message that finding vibrant faith is not to be found in the local church. It's to be found outside the church, that the church is the place where you won't find vibrant faith. Christianity Today, which is very, very broadly evangelical, not necessarily a bastion of conservatism, said this in its review in 2006 about Barna's book, Revolution. George Barna, quote, wants commitment to the local congregation to sink lower than ever. Really? That was what they said. And in fact, I thought, well, is that a fair representation of Barna's book? Here's a direct quote from Revolution. Revolution entails drawing people away from reliance on a local church and into a deeper connection and reliance upon God. That's George Barna. And we will spend more time talking about that in subsequent times together. But he's very widely publicized, very highly respected. And if you look at many pastors' bookshelves, you'll find a number of books by George Barna. I'm not necessarily saying that they endorse everything he wrote, but you'll find his books on a lot of bookshelves. And so he reflects a lot of contemporary thinking about the church. Well, George Barna has spoken about the church. What shall we say about the church? Let me rephrase that. I think the more fundamental question is not what we say about the church. It's not really, with all due respect, not what we say that matters about the church. What matters is what has the Lord of the church said about his church. It is, after all, his church. He says in the passage that we're going to study today, I will build my church. And those are wonderful words. It is Christ's church, and he will build it. And so, as we unpack these passages before us in Matthew 16, we'll be going through a number of other passages in the coming weeks and months on the church. The question is, what has God said in his word about the church? That's why I selected the opening hymn, How Firm a Foundation We Have in God's Word. He has spoken to us. He has not left us without a word of things that are truly important, and it is dearly important, the church. He purchased, Christ did, the church with his own blood. So how priceless is the church to Christ, and how should we revere and respect and cherish our times together in the church? What has God said in his word about the church? In Amos chapter 8, there is a very poignant passage where the prophet Amos is declaring a time of judgment upon God's people for turning from him. And he says to them, Amos does, that a time is coming when there will be a famine, not a famine of bread, not a famine of water, not a famine like you would see publicized in contemporary press today, and there are famines around our world, but not a famine for food, but something far, far worse. Amos talks about a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Oh, you can do without food and you can do without water for a period of time. And even if you succumb to this earthly body because of not enough food and not enough water, if you know Christ, that is not such a great loss. But to not hear the words of the Lord, that is indeed a famine. That's the most severe famine that the Lord can possibly inflict. And yet he's given us his word, and those who turn from his word, it's a self-inflicted famine. It's a starvation spiritually by turning away from the very food that God has given us to instruct us in what it means to live for him, how to honor him. So we're not about redefining the church. We're not about reimagining the church. We're not about reconstructing the church. We're not about reengineering the church. None of those things are you going to hear. I would argue that it's the height of presumption to even talk about redefining the church or reimagining the church or reconstructing the church or reengineering the church. It is almost a certain path to futility. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 44 and those who succumb to false idols, the things of their own hands, and they rely upon their own wisdom. And when we turn to our own wisdom to engineer the church, we are inflicting not only a famine upon ourselves, but we are pursuing a path of great futility, a path of foolishness. And I don't believe it's possible that a church can expect blessing from God if they will not build the church. It's actually him building the church, but if by following his directives. If we don't follow his word, can we really expect the Lord of the church to honor it? I would argue that we cannot. So by God's power, by his favor, by his help, my goal for you, my commitment to you, is to open the Word of God and to talk to you about what God has said in his Word. And that's what we're about today. What we're going to talk about this week is the master's plan of the church. It's going to take several weeks, but we're going to look at Matthew 16 and other passages. That's not a new title. I borrowed that title from John MacArthur's excellent book on the subject, The Master's Plan for the Church. These messages are not taken from that book per se, but it's a wonderful title, so I decided to borrow it. But it is his plan. It's not my plan. It's not your plan. It's God's plan. He is the master of the church. So this week, we're going to talk about the confession of the church. Next week, we're going to talk, Lord willing, about the construction of the church. And then we'll complete chapter 16 with the third week, and we'll move on from there. But I want to talk today about the confession of the church and focus on verses 13 to 17, in particular in the passage that we read a moment ago. There are two pivotal questions embedded in the section before us. In verse 13 and in verse 15, you have those questions. And in verse 16, you have a grand, resounding acclamation. That's really the focus of what we have to look at this morning. So we find ourselves in the Gospel of Matthew, and the focus will be on church. The word that is used in the Greek New Testament is ekklesia. It's a compound word, ek, out of or from, and kaleo is a verb that means to be called, and it means to be called out of. It means to be summoned out of. And so the church are those who are summoned by God, who are called out of the world. Now, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, and so we're called to be his people, and so we are his ecclesia, we are his church. And the word church occurs only twice in the Gospels, both of them in Matthew, here in chapter 16 and once in chapter 18. We'll look at that passage as well, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But it occurs a number of times in the rest of the New Testament. But the passage that we have before us actually is so foundational that were we to go to the epistles, and we will, and look at what God has said in the epistles, the letters, for instance, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, other passages of that nature, 1 Timothy, they're all hinging upon what God has said in his word here in Matthew chapter 16. This is really the bedrock fundamentals about the church. So we're going to begin here and build from this point out. But the Lord of the church has said these wonderful words to Peter. He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," that's next week. There are a lot of people in this city who struggle over what it means about where will I build my church. Here's a hint: it's not on Peter. Bring your friends. Bring all your friends. I love Catholic people. Bring your Catholic friends next week. We're going to love them dearly. We're going to teach God's word to them. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about what does it mean. And we're actually going to examine the history of the teaching of the church, including the early church fathers, on that very passage. So bring your friends. We'd love to have them here. They'll find it very informative. But the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. I will build my church. And these are the defining characteristics that we have before us today. So let's look at this passage. The tone of the passage, it's a tone of urgency. Jesus has been ministering for over 2 years, about 2.5 years at this point, with his people. And he comes with his disciples at this stage in his public ministry to, in a very real sense, the apex of his public ministry. It's a high point. This is a critical juncture, because what will happen after this is the road to Jerusalem. It will be the last time he goes to Jerusalem. And when he goes to Jerusalem from this point, he goes to die. He goes to give his life. And so he must have his disciples understand what he's all about before he goes to Jerusalem. And so there is an urgency, there is a very poignant quality to what Jesus is saying to his people. And it's final exam time, if you will. There is only, by the way, one question he asks on his exam that counts. It's the same question that each of us must answer. It's the same question that every person must answer. Every person will answer. Every person in all eternity has answered. And they will answer this question before the very face of God. Who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? The answer to that question is the most important thing that can ever happen in your eternal life. There is no other question that is more important than that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Upon that answer hinges every person's eternal destiny. A wrong answer cannot be corrected at judgment time. There are no opportunities for an exile and a redo at that point. Hebrews 9:27 says, the author of Hebrews tells us, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. That judgment essentially is the time when that question is asked and answered. And that question has been answered in this life, and it is dealt with in eternity hereafter. A correct answer will gain you the very presence of God for all eternity. A wrong answer will gain you eternal judgment and eternal separation from God, eternal conscious torment in hell. So there is one question. It is exam time, and it is pass-fail. And so there was an urgency to this. Matthew chapter 7, a passage probably all of us at some point have read, and may it stick in our minds. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter into it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In Matthew 7, there are a number of twos. There are two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. There are two trees. There is a tree that bears good fruit and a tree that bears bad fruit. The tree that bears bad fruit is burned up and it is judged. We are not gaining eternal life on the basis of our works, but our works reflect the condition of our heart, and the heart reflects the condition of the answer that we give to that question, who do you say that I am? So there are two ways, and there are two trees, and there are two builders. And the scripture talks about a house built on sand and a house built on rock. The house built on sand will, just like the house built on rock, find a time when judgment comes, but one will fall, and great will be its fall, and one will stand. And the scripture is full of these sort of binary conditions. Yes, no. Pass, fail. Heaven, hell. There is no third way. There is no option in between. There is no second chance. And so we come to that question, that most important question of all time. And it's right here embedded in the passage before us. So the context, we've spoken briefly about this time, 2.5 years into the public ministry of Christ. And immediately before this, there had been two preaching tours through Galilee. Then our Lord went up north of Galilee, along the coast, near Tyre and Sidon, into essentially Gentile territory, and he found faith there. He had found rejection among his people in Jerusalem, among the religious leaders of his day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly seeking to entrap him, to expose him, to cause him to fail. He had found great rejection among his own people, and particularly among the religious establishment of his day. And he went north, and he went into this Gentile territory, and a woman came to him, and she begged him for deliverance. And she called him the Son of David. And he said to her, don't you understand that I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? And she entreated him for mercy. And she said, I'm undeserving. And Jesus said to her, great is your faith. And he healed her. He came, our Lord did, not only for the Jew, he came for the Gentile. But he came to answer the needs of those who were empty. He came to answer the needs of those who had no resources, who were not resting on their own strength. And not pretenders, and not those who pretended to have the right answers, but their hearts were very far away from him. So he went to Tyre, and he went to Sidon, and he found some faith there. And he came back to Galilee, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 16 tried to entrap him one more time. Give us a sign. And they were lying. They didn't want a sign. They were acting out of unbelief. They were trying to cause his ministry one more time to fail. They wanted a sign. Well, back in Matthew chapter 11, our Lord had pronounced a judgment upon this same area where he had said, judgment be upon Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. Those are three cities at the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, because if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have believed, they would have repented. Sodom would have been in a different place if they'd seen the miracles that have been in you. But your hearts, he said, are hard. You've seen me and you've turned from me and you've not repented. And he said that right on the heels of coming from a Gentile area and seeing a woman completely empty with simply calling the Son of David, knowing that he had the right answers and that he was in fact who he claimed to be, the Lord God himself, and he healed her. But they were looking for signs, and so we find our Savior at this point reacting to unbelief. He was reacting to not only that, but he was reacting to the misguided multitudes who were looking for deliverance from Rome, looking for a political deliverer, looking for someone to help them with their socioeconomic status, resulting in an overturn of the Roman rule and some kind of an earthly resurrection of Jerusalem in a new place, in a very special place, free of Rome. That's not why he came at that point. Oh yes, there will be a new Jerusalem and there will be a millennium, but that was not why he came then. He came to die for sin, and they didn't understand that. And so he was reacting, and he was seeking refuge to the misguided multitudes and Herod and the Jewish religious establishment and empty formalism and tradition and the emptiness of his day. The road to Calvary was before him, and he withdrew from his men at a very key juncture, and he turned north. And he went to Caesarea Philippi. This is not the Caesarea Maritima that's on the Mediterranean shore. There is another Caesarea. It's not that one. Matter of fact, the King James talks about going to the coasts of Caesarea, and that's a very unfortunate translation because there are no coasts to Caesarea Philippi. The other Caesarea is on the coast, but this one is north. It's 25 miles north and slightly east of the Sea of Galilee. It's in a Gentile area primarily. At one point, it was called Panias, P-A-N-I-A-S, after the Greek god, little g, Pan, the one who was half goat, half man, who played, I won't call it a flute, I'll call it a pipe. But he was part of the Greek pantheon, and allegedly he had been born in a grotto in this area, and there were places where they offered sacrifices to Pan to try to shape their future. And it was full, absolutely replete with pagan idolatry. Panias was renamed Caesarea. Caesar is where that comes from, by Philip, Herod Philip II, Philip the Tetrarch, and so it was called Caesarea Philippi. And that's where Jesus turned, to a largely Gentile area, full of pagan influence, away from the religious establishment, away from his people, to an area that was riddled with idolatry, full of pluralism, full of Caesar worship, full of Greek mythology, full of emptiness, and it was very much on the broad way. This was not the narrow way, for the most part, that people were on. And it is exam time, and he asks a question in verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And he ascribes a title to himself, the Son of Man. It was his favorite title. It's used 82 times in the New Testament. It's the name that Jesus was most fond of, the Son of Man, and it's drawn from Daniel chapter 7. It's a messianic title. And in Daniel 7, there is a passage that speaks to one who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, a dominion that is everlasting and a kingdom that will not fail, that will not fall. The Son of Man. That's the name that Jesus took to himself most often when he referred himself as the Son of Man. And so he asked the question, who do people say that I am? And you say to me, why did he ask that question? He already knew the answer. Jesus knew the answer. Was he trying to discover information? He was not trying to discover information. He was setting the stage. Sometimes, in order to establish something that's true, it's helpful to set the backdrop, to set a landscape for what's not true, So it creates a contrast. It creates a setting for something that is true. And so he was setting the backdrop. And so he asked, it's essentially setting up the second question that he's going to ask, which he will get to momentarily. And so he asked the people, who do people say, what's the popular sentiment about me? He was not asking George Barna, by the way, to do a survey. He was simply saying, who do people say that I am? Now, there are a couple of parallel passages. There's one in Mark 8, and there is one in Luke 9. In Mark 8, the passage says that Jesus was on the way, and as he walked along the way, our Lord questioned them. And as I reflected on this passage this last week, I was reminded of a wonderful passage, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You need not turn there. I'm only going to spend just a moment there, but this is that wonderful passage that our Jewish friends all know. Diane was raised on this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema is the watchword of the faith. And then following Deuteronomy 6:4, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Hear this. You shall teach them, the words that God is giving us, to your sons and your daughters, and you shall teach them diligently when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your head, and so on. What Moses is telling his people, what God is telling his people through Moses is this, parents, when you walk along the way, there is no important question other than this. Who do you say that Jesus is? Moses is giving the Israelites the admonition to speak always of the things of God. We have an hour here, an hour and a half here, whatever the case may be, and that's a precious time, and I relish this time that we have together today. But I can tell you that what will happen in the lives of our children will not happen in an hour and a half. It will happen in the other 160-something hours during the course of the week. And so what we do with our children is a function of what we do as we walk along the way, as we speak to them. And what question could possibly be more important as we walk along the way? Maybe it's not a son or daughter. Maybe it's a dearly beloved friend or relative. What question could be more important than, who do you say Jesus is? So it's just an aside, but a reminder to us that Jesus often spoke. This was not the only time he spoke to them. He'd been with them 2.5 years. They didn't have cabs. They didn't go riding places. They were walking everywhere they went. Constant interchange, this conversation along the road. And what our Lord is saying is, don't waste those moments. Those are precious times. Always have a spiritual conversation on your lips. Always be framing the conversation. You can set the stage for the conversation. Don't let culture set the stage for your conversation. You can form your own conversation. You can define the nature of the conversation. And as that conversation goes, you can steer it in spiritual directions. And we're told to do that. Well, look at their responses. The responses, there are several. He says, well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say the prophets. Now, what's interesting is what they did not say. What they did not say was, you're a blasphemer. The Pharisees had said that about Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 in response to his pronouncement to the paralytic that his sins had been forgiven. They did not say to Jesus that they call you one who is in cohort with the prince of Satan himself, Beelzebub, for by Beelzebub you cast out the demons. They didn't say that about him. They didn't say that you're a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They'd said that about Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. All of that had been said about Jesus. You're a drunkard. You're a friend of sinners. You're a friend of tax collectors. You're a blasphemer. You're in league with Satan himself. They didn't say any of that. Instead, they turned to the positive things that were said about Jesus. All of these people were laudable figures in Jewish history. Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, the prophets. I mean, wonderful figures, leading figures. But they were all men. Now, there was something in common with all of them, but they were all men. And it is interesting that they were all positive respectable responses, but they were all wrong. Did you know it's possible to be very positive about Jesus, to be very respectful about Jesus, to say good things about Jesus and be completely lost? Did you know that you can be on the broad way and say Jesus is a good man? That you can be on the broad way and say he spoke more truth in all of human history than every other man combined and still be completely lost? One who would say to the question, who they say that I am, and say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah the prophets, all of them could speak in such glowing terms about Jesus and still be completely lost. Completely lost. Now these were good people. John the Baptist, Herod himself, a little earlier in Matthew chapter 14, when he heard the record about Jesus, he said, this must be John the Baptist. Herod had called for the very execution of John the Baptist himself, and he had seen his head on a platter. And so when he saw Jesus, he said, this must be John the Baptist reincarnate. Miraculous. No one who does what this man does is a normal human being. So Jesus must be John the Baptist reincarnated somehow. Resurrected. Brought back from the dead. Dead wrong. John the Baptist called for repentance. He called upon people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He exposed hypocrisy. He called the scribes and the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. He called against the emptiness of formalism and tradition. He said, don't presume in Matthew chapter 3 that you can say because Abraham is our father that we have a privileged place. He exposed all of that, and so did Jesus. Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11 that among those born of women, there is not a single man greater than John the Baptist. Jesus held John the Baptist in the highest regard, but he was not Jesus. And neither was Elijah. Elijah was one who was a pivotal figure in the history of Israel. Did great miracles. Great miracles. Ascended to heaven himself. Just an outstanding figure in the history of Israel. But he was not Jesus. But he was proclaimed to be the forerunner in Malachi chapter 4. There would be a forerunner. Elijah will be sent before the great day of the Lord. And so he was a forerunner. Jeremiah. Also a pivotal figure, a key figure. We call him a major prophet, a huge book written by him. And he constantly wept over the sins of Israel, and Jesus wept over the sins of his people, and he was moved at the lostness of his people, and he was brokenhearted with compassion over people who were like sheep without a shepherd. And like Jeremiah, his eyes were moist with tears when he saw the fallenness of the hearts of his people. But Jeremiah is not Jesus. The common denominator in all of these is that they were forerunners, that they all pointed to sin, that they all did great things, that they all were used. Positive figures. It's very much like our day. When we keep Jesus at a distance by saying good things about him, we would not speak disrespectfully about Jesus in our culture today, but call him the anything in a day when we call him an option. The Savior? Oh, that's what he claimed to be. That was popular sentiment. Very positive. Jesus has got high marks in culture. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. High marks. Good ratings among the people. All dead wrong. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, said this: it is a destructive addition to add anything to Christ. I would add this, and this is a bold statement to add anything to Puritan, but Sib said it's a destructive addition to add anything to Christ. I would say it is a damning deduction to take anything away from Christ. And that's what they were doing. They were taking the very thing away from Christ that made all of the difference in the world, and that is, why did he come? Did he come to do miracles? Did he come to heal? Yeah, he did those things. But why did he come? Scripture says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. The scripture says that he came to pay the penalty for sins. The scripture says that he became our substitute. That's why he came. In the fullness of time, Galatians says, he was sent in order that we might be saved. So the ultimate question in verse 15, he says to them again, I've heard all of that, and I appreciate that, and before I go to Jerusalem, I've got to ask you one more question. Who do you say that I am? And when he asks that question, the you is in an emphatic position, and the you is plural. I grew up in Texas. It would be like, who do y'all say I am? And he's in Peter, of course. You can say what you will about Peter, but Peter was one who often spoke for the crowd. He spoke. He stood up in Matthew 15. There was a parable that talks about out of the heart that comes corruption, and you can clean the outside, but if the heart is dirty, what good is it? And Peter says, will you explain this parable to us in Matthew 15:15? Here, Peter speaks up. He's asking a question to all of them. He's saying, among the disciples who are among me, who do you all say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he gives the answer that is applauded by Jesus. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you. But more on that in a moment. Before we get to that, I want to talk to you briefly, because this is very important, because we've got to understand what Peter said and what Jesus accepted as Peter's response. This is one sentence, but it is so pregnant with meaning that we have to unpack it by saying, what was the context where this answer came forth? What were the messianic expectations at the time of Jesus? And they were surely diverse. But when Peter says, you are the Christ, Christos is the Greek word there. It is literally the word that is used in the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. Messiah or Mashiach was translated Christos. Christos is the New Testament equivalent of Messiah. So what Peter said is, you're the Messiah. What's a Messiah? We think we know what a Messiah is, but what did they think a Messiah was? So when Peter says, you're the Messiah, in the year 2011, we know what that means, but in the first century, what did they think it meant? The Messiah was one who was, in the Old Testament, anointed. And the priests were anointed, the kings were anointed, typically with oil, and it was talking about one who was set apart. And so Saul was an anointed. Well, was he the Messiah? No, he was not the Messiah, but he was anointed. David was anointed. David was very concerned, by the way, when he says, shall I touch the Lord's anointed? He's talking about Saul. They had all been anointed. They were kings. What did it mean in this respect? Was there a sense in which there was an expectation that there would be someone, oh, sure, he was set apart, but a single person of special significance, a future reigning ruler, one sent directly from God to forgive sins? Yes. Yes, there was that expectation. And I'd like to just share with you very briefly three examples of where you see that expectation in Scripture. Someone will say to you, did Jesus ever claim to be God? And they will say he didn't, and they are ignorant when they say that. And I'm going to tell you why that's not true, because I want you to understand the significance of what was said and what Jesus accepted about himself. In the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. And so the Messiah, talking about one sent from God to be his Messiah, and talking about a person who would come, not like the others, one who were anointed, but a single person that the Lord would extol, the one who would reign in his place. Psalm 2 speaks very specifically about the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed. And then there is a shift in focus in Psalm 2, a shift in vantage point to the anointed himself. And the anointed says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. So the anointed is saying of God himself, God says, you, my anointed, are my son. Psalm 2. Daniel 9. Oh, I wish we could spend time on this passage today. We will, Lord willing, sometime. But the 70 weeks prophecy, the prince who would become the Messiah who came after 69 weeks. And you can trace the inception of that 69 weeks, and you can measure the end of that 69 weeks, and that 69 weeks ended with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on the very day. And Daniel 9 talks about the entrance of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince who is to come. Was there an expectation of a Messiah? You bet there was an expectation of a Messiah. Even the Qumran literature, we talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. We discovered them in 1947. They give us a glimpse into first century Judaism. There was a priestly role and a royal role that had been merged into one person in that literature, and that person had the ability to forgive sins. So when Peter says, "You are the Messiah," he was using the language of Hannah's prayer. He was using the language of Psalm 2. He was using the language of Daniel 9. He said, "You are that one. You are that one to whom all of those sacrifices pointed. You are that one prefigured by all of the types. You are that one prophesied centuries ago and fulfilled to the very letter. You are the consolation of Israel, and there is absolutely none other." Now you can read this passage very quickly, and when he says in verse 16, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God," or "the Christ, the Son of the Living God," please note, a little grammar lesson, all the definite articles. That is not insignificant. When he says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God," he's not talking about Jesus as an option. He's talking about you, Jesus of Nazareth, are the Messiah, singularly prophesied and fulfilled, and walking 3 feet away from me. And I'm breathing the same air that you're breathing. You are that one. You are the very fulfillment, and to you I cast my complete and utter allegiance. It's like John 14:6, when Jesus turns to Thomas and he says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Peter is saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." It's the same type of language, definite articles. You are not a Messiah, a son of a God. And understand that when Jesus was talking to his people, he was in Caesarea Philippi, and it was absolutely riddled with pagan idolatry, and it was filled with Caesar worship. And they had just left a place of empty formalism, of meaningless tradition. And Peter says, "I get it." And we do. We understand. This is the confession on which the church is built. That's why we're spending our first Sunday talking about the very one thing that we all have to get right, or else everything else fades into utter insignificance. And so, did Jesus ever claim to be Messiah? I just want to give you some citations. In the interest of time, I'm not going to work through all these, but I'm going to give you 6 citations. You can jot them down if you would like, but let me just start with this. When Jesus heard Peter's words, he did not reject them. He did not say, "Peter, you're mistaken." He understood exactly what Peter said. Peter made an unequivocal statement, and Jesus gave him an unconditional acceptance of what he said. He says, "You are a blessed man." Second, there was a trial before the Sanhedrin in Mark 14, verses 60 to 62. The high priest said to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Living God?" And Jesus said, "I am." That sounds like a claim to be God, doesn't it? "Are you the Messiah?" "I am." Mark chapter 14, 60 to 62. Someone says to you, and they will, and they have, "He never claimed to be God." Oh, go back to the scriptures. Have you ever read the scriptures? Let's start. Let's look at some passages together. Number 3, John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. She says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, and he will be called the Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am. I am." Fourth, all of the "I am" statements. Jesus turns to Martha. She is distraught because of Lazarus, her brother. He is dead. He has been dead for some period of time. And she says, "If you'd come, he would have been alive." And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he said that to her before he raised Lazarus. And then he raised Lazarus, and he demonstrated the veracity of what he said. And he said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, the life. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. All of the I am statements. No person would say that who did not claim to be God. John 8, he says, truly I say to you, and this was in the presence of his Jewish critics, before Abraham was born, I am, his eternal preexistence. Immortal, invisible, we talked about that. He is surely immortal. And they picked up stones to throw at him. You know why they picked up stones? Because he was a blasphemer in their view. You stone blasphemers. They understood exactly what he was saying. There was no confusion among even his critics, not his friends, but his critics as to what he was saying. Finally, another response, Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. He claimed to forgive sins. That is a divine prerogative. There is only one, brothers and sisters, who can pronounce forgiveness of sin. There is no human who can absolve you of your sin. And that is Jesus Christ. He says, I've come to pay your penalty for sin. He said to the paralytic, he says, your sins are forgiven. And there were those who said, this fellow blasphemes. They knew exactly what he was saying. So did Jesus claim to be God? He claimed to be God over and over and over. Peter understood him to be God. He acclaimed him to be God. And Jesus accepted his acclamation. And he says to his unequivocal affirmation, he says, you, Peter, are a very blessed man. Because you got the answer right. It's exam time, and you pass. And that's the question that everyone must answer. Who do you say Jesus is? And the answer that you give to that question is of eternal significance. And that is the question, and that is the answer upon which the church is built. More later, next week, on what does it mean? You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build this church. Two different words, but oh, there's a big difference between those two words. What did Jesus say in response to that acclamation? Did he say, Peter, you're pretty bright. Peter, you're a good student. You know, after these 2.5 years, you've been an astute listener. You've taken careful notes. You have studied the Hebrew Scriptures, and you have listened well. You have applied the mind that God has given you, and you have connected the dots. You have correctly surmised with your intelligence that I am God. You have found the way. Is that what he said? No, it's not what he said. He said, you're a blessed man. Do you know why he was blessed? Not only because he got the right answer, but because God had set his saving love upon him. How do you know God set a saving love upon him? Because Jesus said to him, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven, has revealed this to you. Peter, you said those words because your heart has been awakened out of death. Your eyes, which once were blind, have been opened. Your ears, which once were stopped to eternal truth, have been opened. You were spiritually lame and never walked, and all of a sudden you're walking spiritually and you're answering these questions, not because you're a good guy, not because you're a bright student. You can be a very bright student, and you can be a very bad student, and still get the answer right. And you can still get the answer wrong. The differentiating factor is, has God caused his light to shine upon you? And if you're sitting here today and you say, I know Jesus, and he has the words of eternal life, and I've left everything, as Peter says, to follow him, then that is evidence that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, Jesus would say, has revealed this to you. And brethren, it is all of grace. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is not human inference. It is not a discovery. It is none of that. It is all grace. It is all a gift. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to this glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, because if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had figured it out, they'd have never sent Jesus to the cross. But God used the wrath of man to glorify himself, because they used the wrath of man to send Jesus to the cross. humanly speaking, so that he would die in their place and accomplish a redemption. And he hung on that cross, even though he was hanging there because people hated him. Ultimately, he was hanging there because he loved his people. And he died for them. And it was not a human plot that sent Jesus to the cross. It was a divine plan that sent Jesus to the cross. And no one took his life away from him. He gave it up. He could have called a legion of angels at any point in time and used his divine prerogative and absolutely blitzed his critics, and he didn't. And he suppressed all of that so that we could have eternal life. We did not discover that. If you understand that today, God has caused his light to shine in your heart, and you are an eternal debtor to his grace. And you have nothing to do for every day and every hour and every second of your life to do except to praise him. Because he has redeemed you, and you would have no hope without him. And that's the confession that the church is built upon. So we come to the end of our first session, and the real important question is that one. But there is an application, and that is, Pilate said in Matthew 27, "What am I going to do with Jesus?" And that's the question everybody must answer. And everybody will answer that question at some point. And I come to you today and I say that Jesus is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. And with Peter, I say he is the Messiah. He is the one to whom every sacrifice pointed. He is the reigning ruler. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the intersection of the hundreds of prophecies that all came in point in time, in space, in history, and intersected in Jerusalem at the cross, in the point, in the person of Jesus. He is that one to whom all of the scriptures pointed, the law and the prophets and the writings, all of them intersect in Jesus. And he is that one. So, that is our confession. And that is the basis upon which our church is built. And as we close, there is a song written by a Jewish man who is now in heaven worshiping his Savior face to face. His name is Keith Green, and he wrote a wonderful song called "There Is a Redeemer." And it seemed like a very fitting way to end our service by acclaiming with Peter that we have one whom we worship. So if you would get your song sheets and turn to those on the very back page, the words, "There is a Redeemer," and we'll do the chorus between each stanza. So stand up, let's worship our God.
Oh,
remain standing and we'll close in prayer. Father, we come as those who recognize that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is exactly who he claimed to be. He is Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is that one sent in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. And Lord, we plead his merit and not our own. We claim his work and not our own, that we might stand before you as forgiven sinners. Lord, we praise you for your work in our place. It is your grace and your grace alone that has brought us to this point in time where we can call you Lord and Savior. In his name we give thanks now and forevermore. Amen.